Genesis 37, despite email that you received. So if you were confused and thought, what did I miss? You didn't miss anything. Just a typo, or lots of typos, I guess. So Genesis 37. Back in Genesis, we've completed 1 Peter. And I think one thing that you will see that is beautiful in this is to go from 1 Peter with an understanding of Christ's suffering and the suffering that we follow in, and then our Christmas message from Philippians 2 and seeing Christ come down, suffer, die, and then ascend in exaltation. You're going to see the same story with Joseph. So I look forward to going into the Joseph narrative with you at the end of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 37, we will do the first 11 verses. Most of the time in these last chapters of Genesis, we're going to cover entire chapters. But today we're just going to do a half a chapter because there's some introductory work that we need to do. So Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it, bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, you have preserved this word for us, and you have ordained and decreed that your church would read it today. You've also given us your Spirit, who led Moses in writing this. So through your Spirit, give us understanding. May we see in Genesis 37 what you intend us to see. And Lord, speak through me. Get me out of the way. Get my ideas out of the way. And Lord, just speak through me as your word speaks to your people. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have ever seen Gladiator or Les Miserables, or if you read The Crown of Monte Cristo, or I guess if those all sound obscure to you, if you've seen The Lion King, you've seen elements of the Joseph story. Someone of great position who was betrayed, who suffers, and then who rises to prominence with a hidden identity. That's the Joseph plot. The Joseph story is a perfectly told story, and the plot is so captivating that it has been reused hundreds and hundreds of times in every culture that has heard it. They retell new stories based on this story, one of the greatest stories ever told. There's nothing here that you could want that isn't here. You have intrigue and betrayal and family struggles, heroism, redemption, reconciliation, politics, lots of dramatic irony, mystery. We will deal with very big topics like God's providence, God's sovereignty, and the problem of evil, and how those things find an understanding or an explanation There are issues like predestination that we deal with in Joseph's story. Even if you're not a Christian, you can read this story and enjoy it. It's entertaining. But there's something about this story from Genesis 37 to 50. Something about this that is unlike anything you've ever read outside of Scripture. You see, this story has two authors. There's Moses, who is the human author, and he's very human, just like you and me, and the Holy Spirit, the divine author, writing through Moses. Moses is writing with the people of Israel in mind, the people that he's leading, the people who have endured the Exodus and who are going into the promised land, and he's showing them through their history that God is at work in the Exodus. He's been at work since the beginning. He was at work in bringing them to Egypt to begin with. But God, writing through Moses, sees what Moses cannot see in this story. God is writing through Moses with the ultimate redemption of his people in mind. God is writing so that we would see Christ. Because the Spirit is moving through Moses, as he writes, you can be assured that just as Paul says in 2 Timothy, this book will make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. If you are reading Joseph's story and looking for Jesus, you will be invited to understand the heart of God in the gospel. As you see the righteous one, loved by his father, humiliated by those he came to save, left to die in a pit, sold into slavery, and then exalted to the right hand of the ruler, who then saves the people who hated him. If you trace Joseph's life with your mind to the gospel, your heart will be elevated to Christ. So if you're a Christian, I want you to do that with me as we set out to examine Joseph's life, set out to read this story to better understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, the history of Israel, but more than that, our Savior. If you're not a Christian, I'd invite you to come to know Christ through Joseph, who is what we would call a type of the Christ to come. This story that we will be studying these next several weeks, months, takes place millennia before the arrival of Jesus Christ. This is ancient history. But the reason why you can see Christ in Joseph's story is because God not only wrote the story through Moses, but God also wrote the history that this story is based on. God was directing the events of Israel's history as they unfold and as they're recorded for us. Just flip over to the end of Genesis real quick. Genesis chapter 50. Let me just show you one of the big lessons that we as God's people are to receive in reading and understanding Joseph's story. Look at Genesis 50, verse 20. So here is Joseph at the end of the story. So I hope it doesn't spoil it for you. He doesn't die, at least not yet. Here is Joseph recounting all that has happened, and he's talking to his brothers, and in verse 20, he says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What we're going to see in the Joseph story is that God, through Joseph, brings his people down to Egypt in order to provide for them. This is in order to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham that his people would sojourn in a land that is not their own for four generations. That's what leads to the Exodus from Egypt, the next book of the Bible, and God is directing all of it. So all that we are about to read, you can go back to Genesis 37 now, all that we are about to read over the next 14 chapters, all the unthinkable evil that will take place, God is sovereign over it. He's directing history What the humans in this story do with evil intent, fully meaning to harm Joseph, God is above it and behind it and in front of it, directing all things, orchestrating all things, so that in the end, Joseph's family is fed, they're cared for, they are preserved for generations to come. And the nations around them, the nations of the earth, who are also experiencing famine, and we'll read about that, but they are also cared for, and they're fed because of the work of God over and above the evil intentions of humanity. Joseph will be the blessing to the nations, which is, of course, the fulfillment of God's promise going all the way back to Abraham. So God is above this story. He's directing it. This is what we call, here's a word for you, for your new year, for your vocabulary. This is what we call God's providence. Have you heard that word before? Providence. What we mean by providence is that God is continuing in his role as creator. He's bringing to completion what he began when he said, "Let there be light." He began a work on day one of creation, and he will complete it. Nothing will stand in the way. I want you to see that in the Joseph story as it unfolds. God is faithful to finish what he began. He's faithful to finish bringing about the salvation of his people. And that, friends, that includes you. Did you know that? We look back at this as history and we'd see, well, yes, God is taking care of those people. He's doing the same for you. Because God is bringing the fulfillment, he's bringing about the fulfillment of all of his purposes, you can be assured that he who began a good work in you will also bring it to completion. That's God's providence. If you feel like your faith is dry or that it's stalling or that you're slipping from God's grip, that you just can't force it anymore with your imagination or your heart or your emotions, you can rest. You can rest knowing that your feelings are fallible. Your experiences are not always, your understanding of your experiences are not always actually what's happening in the big picture. God will finish what he began in you. If he has brought you to faith in Christ, he will complete the work. We learn that truth about God, especially from the Joseph story. And if we can acknowledge that, if we can come to trust that God is sovereign, that he's Lord over all things, he is God Almighty, and he's directing in Genesis the thousands of years of history that are taking place just in these 50 chapters, then it's not a stretch for us to zoom out even further and see that God is directing all of history, not just Genesis 1 through 50. From before Genesis 1, and leading up to the arrival of Christ in the womb of a virgin, the birth in a cattle stall, the life of homelessness, the teaching with authority, the miracles, the death on the cross, the burial in a borrowed tomb, the resurrection, the ascension. All of that has also been decreed by God from before time began. Do you see what I'm getting at here? All of Genesis, God has decreed, he is Lord over it, he is sovereign over it. That's Genesis 1 to 50, and you go from before time began all the way to the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. God is also sovereign over that. It's his story. Go back, go even further forward to your salvation, his story. To Christ's return, also God sovereign over that too. God has decreed it from before time began. What we see in Genesis is a microcosm, a little snapshot of what God is doing in all of history. Genesis is something we can comprehend. This is God condescending for us, teaching us things in ways that we can understand them, showing us who he is. And because God has the greater redemption through Christ planned from before time began, then we would expect, as we're reading Genesis, to see shadows of Christ. Elements of the Christ story in this snapshot, the Joseph story. God is revealing to us in the Joseph story how it is that he saves. What are his signatures? What are his fingerprints on salvation? If you accept that God's providence is at work in Genesis, then it proves that his providence is at work in all things. And if you can see his work in the salvation that he provides in Genesis, then you can understand that this is a picture of the salvation that is to come. God is broadcasting to you and me in the Joseph story, when I redeem a people, this is what it looks like. When I bless the nations through the offspring of Abraham, this is what it looks like. So keep your eyes out for two things as we study Genesis 37 to 50 together. Keep your eyes out for evidence of God's providence, how you can see that God has decreed all things and that he's at work bringing them to fruition. Look for that. But also keep your eyes out for shadows of Christ. Look for Jesus in this story. It's been a while since we were in Genesis. So let me just reorient you on a couple themes in the book. We have been following Abraham's family since chapter 12 of Genesis, and we've been anticipating who it is that the promises that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who it is that those promises will go through. We don't have time to review all of those promises, but one in particular is the birthright. Who receives the inheritance? Which of Jacob's 12 sons will receive the birthright? And just catching us up a little bit, we know that it won't be the firstborn son, the boy named Reuben. Though he was the firstborn of Jacob, Reuben has eliminated himself from receiving the inheritance and the line of promise because Reuben slept with one of his stepmoms, and that's not a good way to impress dad. And it won't be the next two sons in line either. It's not Simeon or Levi. Those two sons started a war with Israel's neighbors. Long story, I won't go into it again, but they're disqualified. So the next in line of birth from Reuben, Simeon, Levi, now we have Judah. He's number four. And we're all kind of expecting, yeah, it's probably going to be Judah. But then right here at the beginning of chapter 37, we read, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. Very first word. That's what we call a clue that the author's giving us. Joseph is the one whom Jacob's story revolves around. Joseph is likely to be the child of inheritance, the one through whom at least some of the promises of Abraham will flow, but we've got to catch up and understand, well, how is that going to happen? Because he's number 11. Well, we have more than a literary clue here. The whole point of our text this morning is that Joseph is righteous, he's special to his father, and God has plans for him. And also his brothers hate him, and that's usually a clue in Genesis that something is special about someone. So let's look closely at our text today, and we'll see evidences here. That's all we're going to do today is see evidence that Joseph is the child of the inheritance, the one through whom the nations will be blessed. And I know some of you are thinking right now, whoa, Dustin, what about Judah? You can't just breeze past Judah. What about that whole thing with Boaz and Ruth and King David? They come from Judah. And then there's Solomon, and Jesus comes from King David. He's from the tribe of Judah, right? Well, hold your horses. We'll get to Judah. It's not long before we get to Judah. But in this 14 chapters, only one chapter is about Judah. And I'll go and tell you now, I'm not looking forward to preaching that chapter. Judah's part in history will come about. But this morning, I want to show you why Joseph is the one who receives the birthright. And Joseph is, at least in Genesis, the offspring of Abraham who blesses the nations. The first evidence that we see of Joseph's privilege is that when he was only 17 years old, Jacob has Joseph in charge of his older brothers in the sheep fields. So we don't know if all of the brothers are out there in the field. We know at least Bilhah and Zilpah are out there. But it was Joseph who has been given the responsibility of what we could call chief shepherd here. That's why you see Joseph in verse 2 bringing the bad report about his brothers to dad. Some of you with older siblings have already concluded what's going on here. I'm sorry, some of you who are older siblings have already concluded what's going on here. You're looking at this and you'll be like, oh, he's a tattletale. He's a snitch. I know that that's what our flesh tells us this is about. That's not what this is about. Jacob has put young Joseph in charge of his older brothers because of Joseph's righteousness, his merit, his abilities as a shepherd and a leader. So when Joseph sees the others cutting corners, maybe not watering the sheep as often as he should, or not feeding them in the fresh pastures, they're not taking good care of the father's sheep, Joseph makes the report, because that's his job. So this isn't about Joseph being a sniveling brat who's got to learn to grow up and not be a loudmouth, know-it-all snitch. This is about Joseph being someone who is abnormally responsible for his age. He's a leader. He's one who has a greater sense of honoring his father and doing what is right more than he does a sense of fear of his older brothers. Joseph is the good shepherd who reports directly to the father. And already that language is giving you shadows of Christ, isn't it? You're seeing shadows of things to come. Think of David himself, the younger of Jesse's sons, but he's the good shepherd, right? He's faithfully keeping watch over the flocks. He's risking his life to defend the sheep from lions and bears. Or think of that passage from Ezekiel 34 that we looked at 4 weeks ago. When the shepherds of Israel are not faithful to their duty, the Lord says he's going to be their shepherd. And it's there that we see the promise of Messiah who comes as the good shepherd. Joseph is being presented to us here in verse 2 as the better shepherd. He's the responsible one that the father trusts with the flock. He's a shadow of the one to come. And this takes us to verse 3, where we see more of Joseph's privilege. So if you're taking notes, the first clue that Joseph is to be the one who receives the inheritance is because of his capabilities as a shepherd, his merit as the chief shepherd. Now we get to verse 3, where we see more of Joseph's privilege. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Now, there's a couple things that we need to get clear here. Way back in chapter 32, God gave Jacob the new name Israel. But for some reason, our author alternates between the names. So sometimes he's Jacob and sometimes he's Israel. He's Jacob in verse 2 of our passage. These are the generations of Jacob. But he's Israel in verse 3 and in verse 13. And then when you get to verse 34 of chapter 37, so just the end of this, he's back to being Jacob again. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. So he's Jacob, Israel, Israel, Jacob. Nobody knows exactly why the names go back and forth. Because Moses didn't give us a footnote. He didn't give us a commentary on why he's doing this. But he's doing it intentionally. These aren't accidental name changes. Our best guess, based on the way that Genesis unfolds, is that when Jacob is seeing or acting in faith, he's called Israel by the narrator. And when he's acting according to the flesh, or when he's doing human things, he's called Jacob. The author is reminding us of Jacob's past. And I think we see ourselves in this, how we're like him. We flip-flop, don't we? We've been saved in Christ. Most of us have. And if you haven't been, this is going to be your story as well. Those of us who are saved, flip-flop. We sometimes are trusting in the Lord and following Christ and trusting in God's promises, and someone would look at us and say, there's someone who loved Jesus. And then sometimes we're walking according to the flesh, and we're just like everyone else in the world. Sometimes we are Israel, sometimes we're Jacob. So whenever we see these names interchanged into the story, be reminded of what it looks like to walk in faith It's to see and trust the promises of God and to live according to the promises of God, but also be reminded as you read this that sometimes there are times when we aren't walking by faith, when we're like old Jacob. And seeing that, we need to repent and turn to the Lord during those times. You haven't lost your salvation. Jacob doesn't stop being God's chosen one. But sometimes he's walking by faith and sometimes he's walking in the flesh. I think this interchange of the names Jacob and Israel is a reminder for us as we read that. I bring that up because here in verse 3, he's called Israel. That's his God-given name. And here's what's happening based on that clue for us. He's called Israel. He's seeing with eyes of faith. So look again at verse 3. Israel, we could say in faith, loved Joseph more than any of his brothers because he was the son of his old age. Now, this is not a matter of how old Jacob was when he had Joseph. Not only a matter of that. If it were simply a matter of age, then who would be the chosen one? It'd be Benjamin, because Benjamin was the one who would be dad's favorite. He was the one who Jacob was oldest when Benjamin was born. So it's not only a matter of age. Think again of the Genesis storyline so far. Think back to one of the main crises in Genesis, this difficulty bearing children. Promised to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and then we see it lived out generation after generation after generation. Sarah, so you have Abraham and Sarah. Sarah struggled to have a child. That's the main part of the storyline in Abraham's story. Sarah struggled to have a child, and she was eventually blessed with Isaac when Abraham was older. And then there's Rebecca, Isaac's wife. She struggled to have children, and she was blessed with Jacob and Esau when she was older, when Isaac was older. So Israel, Jacob, recognizes my wife Rachel she suffered the same pain in childbearing that Rebecca and Sarah did. Leah never had that problem. Jacob knew the struggle Rachel had with barrenness and recognized that, like his mother Rebecca and his grandmother Sarah, only God could bless the barren womb. So it's not until he was older that Jacob is given Joseph through Rachel. Joseph is like Isaac and like Jacob and Esau, the answer to years of prayers. So what's happening here is Jacob, seeing with eyes of faith, recognizes that Joseph is a gift from the Lord. Joseph is the child whose name means fruitfulness, who came as a result of Rachel's prayers. Fruitfulness only comes through the Lord and seeking the Lord, and Jacob loves the boy because he represents that truth. Israel loves Joseph because the boy is a sign of God's faithfulness to his promises. Think about this. Despite Jacob's sin, and he knows that he's a sinner, Jacob looks back on his life and he sees the mess that he's made. Despite his lack of faith at various points in his life, despite this giant mess that he's made by having children with four different women, God was still faithful to his promises. If there's anything we've learned in Genesis, it's that much, isn't it? God's faithfulness is not dependent on your righteousness. Friends, let that just sink deep into your heart. God is at work. His faithfulness to you does not depend on your goodness. You have no goodness outside of Christ. If you are despairing because of your failures this week, remember that if you're in Christ, your salvation is still secure. So repent of your sins, turn to God for forgiveness, and receive it in Christ. It's available to you every day. Go to the cross. God is not abandoning you. He is not disappointed in you. You're not the righteous and faithful one. God is. You're the one he's saving because you need saving. Let the goodness of Christ shine through you, but don't begin to think that your salvation depends on you. God will bring about the child in this story. God will bring about the child who would be the blessing to the nations despite the sins of Jacob. And he will bring about even through the sins of Jacob. Jacob, Israel, trusts that Joseph, the one born to Rachel's barrenness, is that child. Israel believes it. It's tempting for us, we read this, and it's tempting to read it just on a human level, like this is a family like any of our families. And in one sense, it is true. This family is like ours. But when we think that way, we begin to judge Jacob for showing favoritism to his son and so causing all these problems. We know, hey, it's wrong to do that. This is not how we parent. We don't show favoritism to our kids. We know that leads to all sorts of bitterness. We even saw that as an issue with Isaac's favoritism of Esau. But we need to be careful to see that this is a bigger story than just a common family. This is a story of God's promises and his redemption of all of humanity. Something big is happening here. Something bigger than what happens in our lives is happening here with this family. So we need to remember that this family has been uniquely chosen by God to bring blessing to all of the world. One way or another, Jacob is going to have to choose a child to be the one who receives the inheritance. He's got to make that choice at some point. And based on the story of Genesis so far, based on the story of redemption up to this point, it makes sense to Jacob that the child of promise is the one who was born out of barrenness when Jacob was older, the son of his old age, if you will. And that's why he loves him. That's why he shows favor to him. You can relate to this. Not in the sense that you have a favorite kid, but think of evidences in your life that God is at work. Think of evidences in your life where God has been faithful to you. Are there people who you particularly love because God used them to bring you to faith? Are there people that God used to encourage you in the faith, to restore your faith? It's good and right to have a special love for those people. Or are there people that you prayed for and God answered your prayers and now they have a special place in your heart, not because they're special in themselves, but because they remind you of God's faithfulness? God answered your prayers for them. Think of someone you led to Christ, someone you saw the Spirit transform, someone you saw baptized. You're going to have a special love for that person because you saw God's faithfulness at work in them. I think that's what's happening here. Joseph is a sign of God's faithfulness. And so in faith, Israel, Jacob, shows him his favor and he gives him this coat. What's going on with this coat? Your Bibles most likely translate this coat as the robe of many colors. That is a tradition that goes back thousands of years into history. We've been translating it that way all the way going back to around 700 BC when we first translated into Greek from the Hebrew. But that word, we don't exactly know that that's what that means. The word that we translate many colors is elsewhere translated in Scripture, long robe with sleeves. Some have understood it to be a long seamless tunic, like maybe the one that Jesus was wearing when they stripped him to crucify him. Well, regardless of whether it's colorful or elaborate in some other ways, it is a distinct robe, different than any of the clothing that the brothers received, and this robe would have indicated royalty. For Israel to give Joseph this robe was a sign to all the brothers. He has decided Joseph is the one who will receive the inheritance. The inheritance that's normally meant for the firstborn, he gives to the firstborn of Rachel. Joseph will receive the birthright passed down from Abraham. This robe is proof. Now, this is confirmed in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I didn't pull this out of whole cloth or thin air. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Let me read for you just the way that the chronicler gives us the genealogy. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, parentheses, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief among him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So that's in the Bible, not making it up. It's from 1 Chronicles chapter 5. This birthright is given to him here with the coat, and then it is confirmed later on in Genesis chapter 50. We've got months. We'll get there. We're going to see more of this when we get there, but what we're seeing here is that Jacob has already made up his mind. That's what I want to show you. Jacob has made up his mind. Joseph gets the birthright. And as a result, verse 4 says, when his brothers saw this, that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him, could not speak peacefully to him. This hatred is coming up again. You're noticing a pattern, aren't you? Four times, hatred and jealousy are in just these 11 verses. The hatred that they have for Joseph is a complete and exhaustive hate. It goes all the way to the core of who they are. There's no love in their heart for Joseph. It's so bad that the text says they could not speak peacefully to him. Now, that doesn't mean that they just couldn't say anything nice to him. It sounds like it, but that's not what it means. It means they couldn't even greet him. Wouldn't even say hello to him. It was like he didn't exist. The normal greeting of the day would be something like, peace to you, or maybe you've heard shalom before. What verse 4 is literally saying is that whenever the brothers saw Joseph, they couldn't say shalom to him. They could not give him the greeting. Instead, they gave him the cold shoulder. And we're going to see next week where this hatred, this bitterness leads. But this does remind me of a command that we see frequently in the New Testament. We saw it in 1 Peter just a few weeks ago. Remember, greet one another with a kiss of love. In fact, it's at the end of nearly every letter in the New Testament. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Brothers and sisters in Christ are to greet one another as family. In our culture, that's a handshake or a head nod, sometimes a hug. In some cultures, it's a kiss on the cheek. But regardless of the physical action, what we're getting at here is the warmth of the greeting that keeps us at peace with one another. The greeting reminds us that we belong to one another in Christ. And so this greeting is one of the ways that we maintain peace, that we maintain the unity of the Spirit. But if there's a little bit of hurt or a little bit of annoyance, and so we don't give the family greeting, when we ignore one another or give each other the cold shoulder or look the other way, what we're doing is we're allowing room for bitterness to grow in our hearts. It's just over that issue of the greeting. Think about it. When we don't greet, we're inviting bitterness. The longer you go without a warm greeting, the more you allow the bitter root to grow and mature in your heart. And every time, it leads to division and problems. There's wisdom in the instruction of the apostles, greet one another warmly. And the Lord is saying to us, don't be like the brothers of Joseph. Don't withhold your shalom. Don't withhold your hello, your greetings, your hugs. More, we'll get to more on the hatred of the brothers next week. This is masterful writing. We're seeing all of the seeds planted for what will grow in the rest of the chapter. But for now, we've got to get to these dreams. All right, so we've got to figure out what's going on with these dreams. And I'll put it simply. The dreams are confirmation from God that Joseph is the one who should receive the birthright. So if you're keeping track of all the points in Joseph's favor, you have Joseph's competence and his merit as a shepherd in verse 2. So there's one point for Joseph. And then you have Jacob's love for Joseph, based on Joseph being the son born to the barren woman. So that's 2 points for Joseph. And now God himself is confirming Joseph is the chosen one. That's what we see here with these dreams. We know that the dreams are from God. Because in the Bible, in chapter 41 of Genesis, we learn whenever there are two dreams with the same lesson, it's always an indicator that God is the one sending the visions. The complicating factor in this story, though, is that the dreams go to Joseph, which seems like a conflict of interest. They don't go to Jacob. And yet, as we'll see, Joseph is trustworthy to convey the truth to his father. Jacob trusts him. He believes him. So the first dream goes something like this. Joseph and his brothers are, as the text says in verse 7, they're binding sheaves in the field. Now, for you city people, that means they're cutting grain at the bottom of the stalk, and then they're binding it together in those bundles. You've seen paintings of the oil paintings of the people with the bundles of grain out in the field, putting them in vertical stacks. They're tying those bundles together upright so they can dry them for processing. Joseph sees all of the brothers binding their bundles, and then he sees the brothers' bundles bowing down to his bundle. Of course, the brother knows what Joseph means by this. They don't have to be prophets to figure this one out. They think that he thinks that he's somehow going to rule over them. And of course, this leads to more hatred, doesn't it? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Not only is he the son of the birthright, he's also somehow going to rule over all of them. Not happening. And to keep it from happening, they're going to, well, I'll let you read the rest on your own. They think they're going to keep these dreams from coming true. They're going to keep the dreamer's dreams from coming true, but it's not, we'll see. You'll have to see God's providence at work. The second dream involves the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, in the Bible, whenever you see celestial bodies, stuff in space, this indicates the heavens and the spiritual realm. So it's, for us, we think, yeah, Neil Armstrong. But for them, they're thinking angels and spirits. But did you notice this time, Joseph is Joseph in this. When all of these sun, moon, and stars are apparently bow down to him, it's Joseph here. He's not some other heavenly being. He's Joseph. And all the heavenly beings, the sun, moon, and the 11 stars, are bowing to him. So not only is Joseph above his parents and brothers, but the way that Moses is enticing us to read this is that Joseph is somehow elevated even above creation itself. The fullness of that dream will not be fulfilled in Joseph's life. There's not a moment in Genesis when all of creation bows down to Joseph. This is an escalation of the previous dream, which is a clue to us that there's an escalation of the Joseph story. The nations will bow down to Joseph, but the nations in all of creation will not bow down to anyone except the greater Joseph, the one who is to come. Think of Philippians 2 for a moment. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the ultimate fulfillment of that dream. Think about, though, that passage in Philippians. How does it come to pass? I skipped some verses. That was our Christmas message. The righteous and beloved Son, who had every privilege from the Father, is humbled. He becomes a human servant, a slave, and because of his obedience, his righteousness, he's condemned to death. And upon his death, he's put into the ground. He goes to the waterless pit of Sheol. And then on the third day, he's resurrected, brought up, exalted by God, so that all of creation bows to him. That is ultimately what Joseph is seeing in his dream. The greater Joseph, who follows the same path of Joseph, will be exalted above the heavens. The one who comes after Joseph, who goes from comfort and privilege to suffering servant, from suffering servant to exaltation, high, low, high, that's the Josephine path of the one who receives glory and honor and power. So two dreams, one fulfilled in the immediate future, one partially fulfilled in the immediate future, but fully fulfilled, ultimately fulfilled in the latter days when Messiah comes. Verse 11, guess what the reaction of the brothers is to this dream? And his brothers were jealous of him. So, new word, jealous of him. That's not a surprise. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now that, does that ring a bell to you? His father kept the saying in mind. You know who else kept something like this in mind? Well, first of all, Daniel. Daniel, after seeing the vision of the four beasts and then the Messiah who approaches the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, he's given dominion, that passage that we read last week. Daniel says, after seeing that, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, there's another time when we see this, keeping the matter in the heart, keeping these thoughts to ourselves, in Luke chapter 2. When the hosts of heaven appear to the shepherds in the field and tell them that Christ the Lord has been born in the city of David, the shepherds go to find Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and tell them what they heard from the angels and how the angels themselves would worship the boy. And what does Mary do? But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Seeing a pattern? Don't miss the fact, though, also in this. Don't miss the fact that Jesus is the son of a man named Joseph, though he is not born of Joseph. That's not an accident. There's no accidents in the Bible. No throwaway lines. There's no throwaway names. We're supposed to see that Jesus' story is akin to Joseph's story. There's one other story I want to point out to you. When the boy Jesus is 12 years old, Mary and Joseph go to the temple for Passover. They go through the ceremonies and the feasts, and they leave to go home, but Jesus stays behind. Remember that story? They get a day's journey away. They can't find him. They have to turn around, go back to Jerusalem, and here's what Luke records for us. Luke says, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." Just as Jacob kept this saying in mind, Daniel treasured up the mysteries of the Messiah. And in the same way, Mary treasured up these mysterious sayings and events in her heart. There's another similarity in that last story because Mary is rebuking Jesus, isn't she? She's rebuking him for staying in Jerusalem, just as Jacob was rebuking Joseph for telling the stories of his dreams. And just as Jesus was not wrong to be in his father's house, Joseph was not wrong to tell these dreams to his family. See, Joseph, when he tells these dreams to his brothers and father, he's not being braggadocious. He isn't trying to start something. Joseph believes these dreams are from the Lord. And so he's communicating God's truth to his family out of love for them, not out of spite, not out of foolishness or one-upsmanship. And we can see that that's the case because Jacob rebukes Joseph, but he's not that angry, is he? He rebukes him for speaking these things, but he doesn't fault him entirely. He stores this in his heart. He knows there's something to it. He can see the work of God in this dream. He can't fault the boy for repeating a message from God. Here at the very beginning of the Joseph story, we're being given assurance that all that comes after this is purposeful. God is not absent. God is working through it all. God has written it all out. He has prophesied it through these dreams to remind us he is directing what will come. He's directing the future. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. Joseph's brothers should have believed him. In faith, they should have listened to the Lord speaking through Joseph. Can you imagine the heartache that could have been saved if they would have just believed? If they would have only trusted the Lord more than their own emotions and desires and jealousies, they could have kept themselves from evil. They didn't, and that's the story. But friends, just as these brothers had the word of God spoken through Joseph. You have the word of God written in the scriptures. This is God's word to you. This is God telling you, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the exalted one. He's the one who came to save you, the one you were to bow down to and worship. Do not respond with malice or hatred or jealousy like the brothers. Whether you believe it or not, God's word is true. And it will come to fruition. The work of redemption that God has begun in Christ will, with certainty, will come to fulfillment. Just as Genesis ends with the exaltation of Joseph and every knee bowing before him, the Bible ends with the exaltation of Christ with every knee bowing before him. Worshipping from heaven or worshipping from hell? All will give an account that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is your message now that it's true. So now is not the time for skepticism. Now is not the time for a jealous heart or a selfish heart. Instead, treasure these things in your heart. Keep these things in your heart. Believe that Christ is Lord and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, as we see you at work in Jacob's family, we know that you are at work still on the earth today. And just as you spoke to Jacob's family, we know that you're speaking to us. Lord, I pray for those who do not believe that Jesus is Lord, that you would open their eyes, that through whatever means necessary, whether it be similar means to that these brothers endured, or simply waking them up today, I pray that you would bring them to faith. And for those who are doubting, Lord, would you just show them your kind and gracious providence? Remind them today of the people in their lives that brought them to faith, that encouraged them in the faith, and let that bring joy to them, joy in Christ, and joy in belonging to you. Lord, restore weak faith today. And for those who came in today encouraged already, looking forward to worshiping you, looking forward to feasting on your word, we thank you for feeding us. We thank you for feeding us through your word, encouraging us in Christ, building us up in Christ, edifying us in Christ, maturing us as a church as we look more to Christ than to ourselves. We praise you for answering our prayers today, and we look forward to the supper you give. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if the band can come on up, or whoever's singing for us.